Our scripture lesson this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 29 through 32 as we consider the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We've been working through, typically in our evening services, the Ten Commandments using as our guide the Heidelberg Catechism, which if that's unfamiliar to you, please feel free to ask me after the service how we use the Heidelberg Catechism. Essentially, it's a guidebook to help us look at the important themes of Scripture and listen to those who have gone before us in terms of how to understand the Word of God. And so we'll read these few verses, and then I'll encourage us to answer aloud the three questions from Lord's Day 40, which will be on the screen and in your Forms and Prayers book on page 247, if you'd like to follow along there. This is the word of the Lord. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Now please answer with me, if you're able, these three questions about the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. 105 asks, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Amen. Friends, the sixth commandment provides the perfect storm for hypocrisy. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the easiest sin to condemn, and we feel, at least, that it's the least likely for us to commit. Well, that's a perfect storm for hypocrisy. It's easy to condemn, and we don't do it. We hear of another mass shooting, just for example, and we say, we wonder, we ask, who could do such a thing? How could anyone? But that's the wrong reaction. John Piper once responded to a terrible school shooting like this. The murders of Newtown are a warning to me and you, not a warning to see our schools as defenseless, but to see our souls as depraved. Our souls. To see our need for a Savior. The sixth commandment should not promote hypocrisy, but humility. All of us have more in common with news headline murderers than we would like to admit. And so to honor God by honoring the sixth commandment, let's answer three questions together to understand this commandment and thereby to honor God by his will for us. First question is this: what is the sixth commandment all about? Sort of an overview question, or to put it differently, how does God view murder? How does God view murder? We want to look at murder from God's perspective, not from our own often tilted perspective. Now, most dictionaries define murder like this, or in some way like this: the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human by another. And we would say, well, that, yeah, does sound like murder, doesn't it? But God's law is more exacting than that. Murder, the author of the Catechism writes in his commentary, murder is the unlawful injury of a human and every desire thereunto. That masterful definition, which we'll see is thoroughly biblical, helps us from defining murder or interpreting murder both too narrowly and too broadly. It's possible, in other words, for us to define murder too narrowly, as most dictionaries do, and say, well, it's simply the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. But what the Bible tells us is that not all murder is killing. In other words, you don't have to kill to be guilty of the sixth commandment. Vicious thoughts, angry words, and unlawful killing all fall into one category in the Ten Commandments, in God's will for our holiness. Because literal murder begins in the heart. You heard even that dictionary definition, the unlawful, premeditated. There's a meditation, there's a thought process, there's a heart component to murder. By forbidding murder, God teaches us something more. He teaches us that He hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Well, that's what the Bible teaches, right? The Apostle John in 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus pushes it even further, doesn't he? Everyone who is angry with his brother. Now, unjustly angry with his brother. Everyone who is angry with his brother is judged by the same law that condemns murderers, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 22. Here's how James puts it in chapter 4, verse 2. You murder. He says more than that, but that's a quote from James 4, 2. You murder. He's speaking to the church. He's writing a letter to the churches. You murder. So we need to listen to the Bible's definition of murder, that so that we don't interpret it too narrowly, so that we don't say, well, as long as I've never in a premeditated, unlawful way taken the life of somebody, I don't need to listen to the sixth commandment. I don't have to examine my heart. No, not all murder is killing. But this biblical definition also steers us away from defining murder too broadly. In other words, not all killing is murder, right? You don't have to, it isn't necessarily murder to take a life. Now, the way that some of us maybe grew up learning this commandment may be a little confusing to us. The King James Version for the sixth commandment simply says, thou shalt not kill. And that would lead to the suggestion among some that, well, all killing is murder. We need to know that in 1611, the word murder and the word killing were pretty well synonymous. And so this is no fault with the King James Version of the Bible. In 1611, it was fairly well understood that what was being spoken of here by the use of the word killing was murder, unlawful killing. we don't have that same use of the word kill today. We need to recognize, though, that not all killing is murder. Murder is the unlawful injury of another. There are lawful ways to kill. Now, it's not a promotion of killing, but we need to recognize that. So, for example, the state does not murder when it operates, in the words of Romans 13:4, as the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Right? Some will say, well, the state murders by killing. Well, not if it operates properly. Now, we need to, at the same time, recognize that the state might murder. The state might murder. The state has murdered in many states around the world and in our country as well, no doubt. Judges and law enforcement officers must honor Scripture's strict standards for taking life. So it is possible for the state to murder. We cannot give the state or those who work for the state a blank check in taking life simply because they are the government or work for the government. The state might murder, but the state may kill. The state may not murder, but the state may kill. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. In fact, not punishing evildoers violates the sixth commandment, as Genesis 9 and other parts of the Bible teach. So we need to recognize that the state can kill and not be guilty of murder. There's a second sort of exception to this, and that is a military exception. Soldiers do not murder who properly take life while serving in a just war. Now, you heard a few qualifications there. Who properly take life while serving in a just war. Right? Not all wars are just. And not all activity by soldiers in a just war are appropriate. One of our sister churches has in their constitution this instruction, which is, I think, helpful for us. Christians have a responsibility to determine the moral legitimacy of a particular war and to govern their participation accordingly. Right. So we can't sort of sign off our conscience to someone else's decision. We may never do that. But we also need to recognize here that doing the work of a soldier, even when that might involve taking a life, is not inconsistent with Christianity. Well, remember in Luke chapter 3 that newly converted people came to John the Baptist and said, "How should we live?" And some of them were soldiers. And John gave instructions to them how to live well as soldiers. He didn't say quit soldiering because you can't be a soldier and a Christian because you might take life. He gave instructions to them on how to live godly, not using their position inappropriately. So there's a military exception. Then there's a self-defense exception. Private citizens do not murder who needfully, there's another qualification, who needfully take life while protecting themselves or their families. We can read more about that in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. Which teach us that lethal force should be a last resort in self-defense, right? We shouldn't be trigger-happy, anxious to kill somebody. It must be a last resort. However, the Catechism is right in drawing out the teaching of Scripture in saying God wants us to protect ourselves and our neighbors from as much harm as we can. So protecting ourselves, practicing self-defense is not a necessary evil. God wants us to protect ourselves. God wants us to protect others. We have a God-given duty for self-defense of ourselves and those around us. So we want to reckon with these, what we might call exceptions to the do not kill clause in the words of the King James or do not murder. But these exceptions prove the rule that because all people are created in God's image, life is sacred. Life is sacred. We may not unlawfully violate life in our thoughts, in our words, or in our actions. So that's the first thing we want to consider, sort of an overview of the sixth commandment, what it means. It's not limited to the taking of life. It's the unlawful harm of anyone, thought, word, or action. That leads us to a second question. If we've understood God's law rightly, we should be asking, what sins must I put off? What sins must I put off? We're not looking around at others and saying, oh, these murderers, I can't imagine someone having that kind of a heart. No, what sins must I put off? Honoring the sixth commandment means putting off sins that the dictionary doesn't consider to be murder. Right? There are many ways we sin against God by sinning against our neighbors in whose image they were created. We put off such sins by admitting our guilt, by being honest, and by seeking divine and human forgiveness and forging a new path, which we'll consider in just a moment. So three areas that the Catechism teaches us from God's Word to repent of in relation to the sixth commandment. Number one, we must repent of the roots of murder. Repent of the roots of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, and vengefulness. John Calvin said this about the sixth commandment. If you wish or plan anything contrary to the safety of a neighbor, you are considered guilty of murder in God's eyes. Our wishes, our plans, even. We must repent of these. We should not be like Cain. This is 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And some of us might read that and we might say, well, far be it from me to murder my brother. I mean, Cain, he was terrible what he did. I mean, I would never do that. But Moses, in Genesis 4, 3 through 8, in describing the murder that Cain committed, puts us into the mind of Cain. Gives us insights into the heart of Cain. And here we're going to see that we're not so different. He murdered his brother first in his heart. He murdered his brother first in his heart before he took up whatever he took to slay his brother. He was, the Bible says, envious. He was envious. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Mine wasn't. He was very angry, the Bible says. Very angry. We need to repent of the roots of murder. Envy, anger, hatred, vengefulness. Every form of murder is our way of punishing people who challenge our glory, who get in our way. Abel got in Cain's way. Abel challenged Cain's glory. And so we murdered him first in his heart. And then, indeed, ultimately, murder is our rejection of God's providence and a demonstration of our distrust of his willingness or ability to exercise just vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, God says, vengeance is mine. I will avenge. And when we commit even the roots of murder, we're saying, I doubt it. I doubt that God will do that. I will have to do that instead. But our murderous anger does not produce the righteousness of God, James says in James 1, verse 20. So we need to repent of the roots of murder. Second, we need to repent of dishonoring our neighbor. So now we're moving out from the roots, the hidden attitudes of our hearts, into the actual dishonoring. We said last time in considering the fifth commandment that honor toward father or mother or anyone is first of all a heart disposition. But in our actions, we could say our hearts leak. What is in our hearts, the honor or dishonor, leaks out and other people experience what was in our hearts. We belittle and insult others with words, with looks, with gestures, with actions, with insinuation. Is that not satanic? Is it not satanic to bring down people created in God's image? God creates, Satan kills. God blesses, Satan comes that he might destroy. Right? God builds up, Satan tears down. If we do not leave others better than we met them, we have treated them murderously. We must repent of dishonoring our neighbors. And then third, we're wisely encouraged here by our teachers to repent of also self-harm and self-endangerment. Repent of self-harm and self-endangerment. Sometimes we self-harm, not deliberately perhaps, but out of neglect of ourselves, out of ambition, pushing ourselves to do things that we really shouldn't do if we were truly caring for ourselves. Perhaps we self-harm, not deliberately, out of pride or for some other secondary reason. But when we do so, whatever reason, we neglect the truth that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We must preserve ourselves appropriately as well. Sometimes we're tempted, though, to self-harm in a darker way. Tempted to self-harm as a inappropriate way of exposing immaterial pain. Counselors say that when they dig deeper into the hearts of those who have practiced self-harm, it's often learned to be a way of exposing something that was hidden and invisible and making it visible. Sometimes people self-harm to atone for their sins, literally harming themselves out of guilt or shame for actions committed. But we must not. We sing this hymn, which says this: not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. We must not try to achieve that peace or bear our load or show our grief by way of self-harm. So whatever the reason, we need to show in our own bodies that we are created in God's image by not murdering ourselves to any degree. God condemns envy, hatred, anger, harm, and so must we. We must condemn it, and we must condemn it in ourselves first. So we must put off these sins. We must see ourselves, as the Bible does, as murderers in thought, word, if not in the extreme. But there's a final question that we need to answer together as we consider this commandment. And that is, what virtues must I put on? What virtues must I put on? Remember, there are two sides to every commandment. True obedience requires more than avoidance of vice, right? We can't just avoid murdering. We must be anti-murderers. We must do the opposite of murder. We must love our neighbor as ourself and do good even to our enemies, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. And so we must love. And the Catechism helpfully gives us a list of some of the Bible virtues that define love, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13. And so these are the ways that we must honor the sixth commandment. Anti-murderers put on patience. Right, Cain wasn't patient. He didn't see how God would work out his will. Like Jesus, we must suffer long, especially when we're frustrated. Anti-murderers put on peace. We model contentment. We model the reality that we have received comfort. We're comforted by God. We're at peace. And so we model that even in turbulent times. Anti-murderers put on gentleness. Following Jesus, We must resist imitating the world's harshness and aggression. Anti-murderers put on mercy. We speak truth, but never divorce from mercy. Psalm 85:10 brings the two together, mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Anti-murderers put on kindness or friendliness, as this translation of the Catechism puts it. We're tender-hearted toward the hurting and toward those also who have hurt us. We strive to maintain warm and cheerful dispositions that reflect the kindness that God has shown to us. What kind of people ought we to be in light of God's mercy? Well, we ought to be cheerful. There will be times when our cheerfulness will be tested, and there are times when we must weep. But we ought to practice diligently cheerfulness. Finally, anti-murderers protect others. We show our concern for all human life by defending it, even at personal cost. How do we do that? Well, in light of the Dobbs decision this week, Christians will have new opportunities to be anti-murderers. We've had opportunity prior to the Dobbs decision to be anti-murderers. It was right for Christians to protest in various ways the murderous sin of abortion. That was right. And praise God for the lawful and good actions of those who have said this is a heinous sin. This is murder. Now, we must resist the murderous sin of neglecting to care for children born as a result of the defeat of Roe versus Wade. Right? It would be possible for us, suppose abortion became completely illegal everywhere in the United States, state law as well. We could still be guilty of murderers with respect to the care of unborn children and born children as well. So we must protect others, show our concern for all human life by defending it even at great personal cost. So we must put on these virtues. But more than anything, or at least prior to anything that we might do to put off our sin or put on these virtues, the sixth commandment, like all of the commandments, makes us, as we're going to study later in our survey of the catechism, makes us more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. The sixth commandment leads us to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. We come to Jesus having heard the sixth commandment pressed upon us, realizing that we are murderers. We come to Jesus because there has never been a more perfect anti-murderer. There's never been a more perfect anti-murderer. Jesus came to bring life. John 1 verse 4 says, in him was life. He preached peace. He went about doing good, as Acts chapter 10 says. He healed all who were oppressed by the devil. But in God's providence, the anti-murderer was murdered. How do you make sense of that? Why was the anti-murderer murdered? Well, to be an atonement for his chosen people. To cover our sins. We are all guilty of murder. Our feet are swift to shed blood, Paul says in Romans 3 verse 15. Our speech cuts others down. Our looks kill. Our attitudes are vengeful. By rights, God should treat all of us as murderers. Instead, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he pardons us. And he says to us, through the good news of the gospel, go and murder no more. Go in peace, in my love, in my care, in my promise of just vengeance, and sin no more. Christ was murdered to free us from the penalty of the sin of murder. But he wasn't just murdered, he was also resurrected. And through his resurrection, we have been resurrected. We have been raised up. We've been given new affections, new abilities to use our thoughts and our words and our looks and our gestures and all of our actions to give life to others. Let's do so. Mirroring the life-giving God who has given us life. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that we have life, that we find ourselves in the land of the living. What a blessing it is to be able to live in your world, experience your gifts, care for the people around us, be cared for by others, praise you for your providences in this life. Make us to be more and more affirming of life in every possible way. Forgive us of our sins and show us the better way through your word as you give us opportunity in the days ahead.